Welcome each of you to New Hope this morning. This morning for our text, we're continuing our study in the book of Colossians. We're chapter 2. And this is really the second part of the last sermon that we preached, continuing here. But this is coming from Colossians 2, verses 12 to 15. And the text that Brother James read just a moment ago is very, sufficient to add to or to make the case for the sermon that we were preaching this morning. One of the things that we're touching into is not the fact of whether God loved us. The question sticks out or is more evident: do we love him? And in that text that was read, he's addressing that fact of what we need to do to show our love to God. We do not catch God's attention by doing anything, but we can show whether God has our attention by how we love others. It's the change is in us, it is not in God. Oh wow, you did something wonderful, so now God notices you. It's that God noticed you. Now, what have you changed? And he's pointing out that if you say you love God and this work isn't happening in you, you're a liar. He's very harsh on that, and we shouldn't be that way. But yet, sometimes we fail, and we don't love our brother as we ought. Well, what then? And we're going to look at some of those a little bit here this morning and discuss that a little. It is not a place where we can stay. He points out there in Scripture that anyone who loves God cannot continue in sin. And we like to think of that as, oh, then I can't sin at all. Yes, you can sin, but you must not continue in that way. You must turn from that way. Really appreciate those thoughts. That's not exactly. We're going to touch into that subject just a little bit and build that out a little as we go through this morning's sermon. So for the text this morning, I'm going to read from the New King James Version, Colossians 2, verses 12 to 15. It's picking up in the middle of a sentence here, and he says, "Buried with him," that would be buried with Christ, "in baptism, in whom also you were raised through the faith of the working of God," so the work of God was in us, "raising him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having stripped rulers and authorities, he made a show of them publicly, triumphing over them in it." This is the word of God. Mentioned we're picking this up as part two, so we're picking this up here at verse 13. We'll start, "He has made alive together with him." Speaking that Christ has made us alive together with him. If we see the word made alive, he has quickened, he has reanimated. We can see in the book of Peter, he refers to that the gospel was preached to the dead. That doesn't mean we go to the cemetery and begin to preach the gospel. He's talking about who you are or who you were. He is speaking of you as dead. You are incapable of responding to what God is calling you to do because you are dead. We do not expect a dead person to respond to any direction, teaching, or anything like that. But there is one teaching that the dead do respond to, and that is the truth that God has saved us. That faith is he made us alive together with him. If you see the word made alive and you start to look at that in its context, in the text, we can see that it was a command to you to come alive. It was not there's no other way to have a relationship with God except you are made alive in this point. It doesn't mean that you were like woken up. Some of us, when we wake up in the morning, we aren't very easy to talk to. we'd rather not talk to anybody, and we set parameters. Wait so long to talk with me. Some people get up in the morning and are ready to do the most difficult thing of the day in the first hour or two. And then after that, they get, okay, I'm finished with conversation. Different ways like that. It's not speaking of that. This is speaking of completely ready for every task of life that is before you. It's made alive completely for its purpose. As we get older, we go to do things. We do them different. We're more careful. I had a doctor visit this week, and I mentioned to my doctor, I said, I feel better in my 50s than I do in my 40s. And she said, well, you had to go through your 40s to learn what you shouldn't do. That's why you feel better now, because you just stopped doing some things. And I was like, well, so it isn't even speaking of that. It's speaking of being for every purpose that we are made alive. In Ephesians 2, verse 5, we see the exact same word. Could only find this two places in the New Testament. In Ephesians 2, verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. This is speaking of the act of salvation. This occurred to us while we were dead in sins. It was a command that a dead person hears and comes alive. In Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, he spoke to this as, you must be born again. He's referring to that. You must be made alive. He goes on, in that work, what he has done at the same time, he has forgiven you all trespasses. We see an example of this in Luke 7, verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii, the other 50 denarii. And they have nothing to pay. He freely forgave both. Then which of them do you say will love him the most? Forgiven all trespasses. We kind of begin to see a formation of there is a right and a wrong thing to do, and that we're forgiven for the wrong things in this work of Christ. It's where we find forgiveness. If we try to pay that on our own, we have some difficulty. If we trust in him, then he can pay it. It speaks to the size of the debt. If we say we have no sin, then we have nothing to be forgiven for. We have no debt. If we say, oh, I've done just this one thing wrong, and that's paid, it's another. But if we have a debt that it's not possible to pay, we see our love towards God is drawn out to there. He has forgiven you all trespasses. He's blotted out the writing of ordinances that was against us. And this is getting into the blotting out means it is gone. The price is paid. Sometimes we use the word justified. Sometimes we like to think of it as justified as just as if I never did it. But that's not exactly right. It may be from our perspective, but we'll begin to understand that the price was paid. And when it's saying blotting here, it's talking about the action through which our sins are forgiven. He's blotting it out. It is removed. The price is paid. It is not as though the cost never existed, but that is, it is paid. There is a blotting out of the ordinances. In Acts 3, verse 19, it says, therefore repent and convert. This is Stephen talking to the Sanhedrin, and he lays out the whole story of all the deliverance of Israel on up to their Savior. He points to Christ. He says, and you are guilty of killing him. You didn't know what you're doing, but you're still guilty, just like the leaders were guilty. And he says, therefore, repent and convert so that your sins may be blotted out. Your sins may be forgotten when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He's saying this action will bring us refreshing from the presence of the Lord. This will bring us a renewal. The same word is used in Revelation 7, verse 17. He says, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will feed them and will lead them to fountains of living waters. We see the Lamb leading those to living waters, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. We see here, this is not a one-time action. This reinforces the permanent nature, this wiping away, this blotting out, the permanent nature of that work. Again, we see, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And this is in Revelation 21:4. And there will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying out, nor will there be any more pain, for the first things passed away. We see this idea of this is what he does with our sins. It is wiped away. It is blotted out. It is gone. It's not just a legal decree that condemns us. It's not just a law that became, we tend to think of the law in the Old Testament as slightly mispurposed, or it really didn't serve a function, but the law carries full legal authority. It is a valid decree. If we violate the law, we violate God. And he's pointing out to us that you cannot, double negative, you cannot not violate the law. You will be found guilty. This is the need for this to be written out. This is the accusation, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The handwriting, literally as the handwriting of God, condemns you. You are not mostly a good person. You are guilty under the law. And that guilty must be removed. In Acts 17, verse 5, when Paul and Silas shared the gospel in the synagogue in Thessalonica, some instigated a riot and raised the authority of Caesar higher than the authority of Jesus, or higher than the authority of the law. But at this specific point, they were pointing to the authority of Jesus to bring forgiveness, that they raised it higher than that. In Acts 17:5, it says, but the disobeying Jews, where Paul had presented the gospel, there were some women and some other people there, but the disobeying Jews in the town became jealous because people were turning to Christ. They were becoming saved. Their sins were being blotted out. The accusation against them was being removed. But we see here, they condemned them under the law. They still reached back to the authority of the law. They did not reach to Christ. They became jealous, and having taken aside some wicked men of the market, loafers, and gathering a crowd, they set all the city in an uproar. It seems as though they got a sort of rent-a-mob, or just people who were willing to go make trouble, and they turned them. They came, brought them to the house of Jason, who was one of the leaders there in the church, and they sought to, that's where Paul and Silas were staying, and they sought to bring them out to the mob. They were going to bring them out, and they were saying, we are going to hold you accountable to the law. And not finding them, they drew Jason and certain others before the city judges, crying, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too, whom Jason has received. And these all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. These accusers had turned so far away from the authority of the law, they were looking for another authority. They looked for Caesar. And they said, Caesar is a greater authority than Jesus. That can be easy today. In today's political terms, sometimes it's easy to get the temptation to think, if the right leaders enforce the right laws, righteousness would emerge. And that's literally what they were saying here. If these people, these Christians, would submit to Caesar instead of claiming Jesus as king, then we wouldn't have this trouble. It was a challenge to the authority of Jesus. Simply put, the inability to keep the law condemned us. We are constantly reminded of this fact. That's not new. That we will begin to try to challenge the authority of Christ. And when we begin to challenge the authority of Christ, confession needs to be a daily part of our life. Or we could perhaps say it this way, we must turn to Christ, the one who has made us alive, on a daily basis. Looking even there farther, when we look at the law being contrary to us, in Hebrews 10, verse 24, it says, "And let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works." In this turning to Christ, we gather together with fellow believers in the church, not to be loved, but to love. Not abandoning our meetings, continuing there in verse 20, Hebrews 10, verse 25, not abandoning our own meetings, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and even more so because you see the day drawing near. That we need to be encouraged to stay faithful to Christ even as we see the day drawing near. For if we deliberately keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no further sacrifice for sins is left for us. So if we are not continuing to turn to Christ, no further sacrifice is available, but only a certain, fearful, and I think the text that Brother James read, pointing out that love casts out fear. If we have love for Christ, we already know, and it was established in some of the previous text here, that Christ loved us. Now it's talking about our response to him. If we do not respond in love, we have fear. Perfect love casts out fear. This is not a discussion of, oh, I may have had a relationship, I mean, I prayed a prayer, I did this, I gave my heart to Christ, now it's all good. I can continue in sin. I can do whatever I want. I can hurt my brothers around me. I don't need to meet with the church. The church has harmed me. It's hurt me. It's not delivered what I need. That is not what it's saying. It's calling us to love our brothers. But if we do not, we have only a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire. If we walk around just hurting anybody we want to hurt, eventually we'll get some sort of judgment. If I go on the highway and I drive 100 mile an hour down the highway, sooner or later, well, I guess maybe you go to New Mexico. I'm not sure there, maybe, but here, if you drive 100 mile an hour, sooner or later you're going to get some kind of judgment. Either you're going to come to a corner that your car is incapable of staying on the road, you'll meet a tree. The tree is not going to say, oh, well, guess what, today we're going to just let you go straight through. It's a firm, fixed point. When you're driving too fast, you're breaking the law, you will eventually meet a judgment. And this is pointing to the, or something that has an authority that says you can't do this. But here he's pointing to, if we do not love our brothers, we have a, if we do not continue together, there's no further sacrifice if we continue in sin, but we have a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's enemies. And if you want to know if you are an enemy of God, you just have to simply ask yourself the question, do you deny his authority? If you deny the authority of God, that's where you are. You're an enemy of God. Just like back in Acts, we looked at the people who were raising up against Paul and Silas in the sharing of the gospel. And I would just simplify that to say, those who oppose a plain sharing of the gospel are in that group. You deny the authority of God, and you will be consumed. They deny the authority of God without turning to him. They do not be part of this encouraging one another. I think that if any of us make the claim that we have never denied the authority of God, we aren't speaking the truth. And we could take time to build that in Scripture, but we must turn to him. We must say, I have a greater love that governs this. I have a greater love that turns me to him. I am wrong. Christ is right. And I think that's part of bringing glory to him. Not to me, but to him. How much greater there in Hebrews 10, verse 28, continuing, someone who rejected the law of Moses was put to death without mercy. We can read the Old Testament. If you read the law, it is very clear when you are condemned by the law, they stoned you. They did all sorts of things. You were dealt with without mercy, however, on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much greater punishment do you think that person deserves who has contempt for the Son of God and profanes the blood of the covenant that made him holy and insults the Spirit of grace? So we're seeing here the love of God to save man is not what's in dispute. Your love towards God is your choice. We can't just say, well, God gave me a circumstance. He didn't love me because he put me in this circumstance. Instead, he's saying, God put you in this circumstance. How are you responding? Are you turning to him? The love of God is your choice. He's taken this accusation out of the way. He's taken the accusation, well, you're not good enough for God to love you. That's one that the devil will willingly use. You are not good enough. You are, you know, there's no way God can love you because you did fill in the blank. You can be delivered from that. You cannot continue in that fill in the blank. You must be turned from that. When it speaks of taken out of the way, in Genesis 18:26, God's speaking to Abraham in the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's asking, how many people would it take for the city to be saved? And he asked, I mean, this goes through a series of responses, but the Lord replied, if I find in the city of Sodom 50 godly people, I will spare the whole place for their sake. There we're seeing that same word as this accusation is taken out of the way. He's saying, I will not bring judgment on the one who turns to me. I will deliver. The law, we're seeing the change here. The law was no longer the path to God. To the one who was forgiven, the power to live was given. Not a power to reject the authority of God, but a power to return to his love. He went on, spoke of those who are condemning there he's saying, having stripped the rulers and authorities. That means they were disarmed, specifically to those who proclaim another way to God. We can see at this time, after Christ, the Sanhedrin continued in their work. Paul himself continued with them when he persecuted the Christians. They had a large volume of rules that would condemn, they had a large volume of rules that would prove your love to God. They no longer had that power and authority. The way to God was to love Christ. Christ, it says, he made a show of them publicly. Christ, Jesus did this work at the cross. He's referring to this either here, talking about in public. After Jesus, this is this next text here from John 7. The Feast of Tabernacles is happening, and his brothers are saying, hey, you know, go up and talk to all the people at the Feast of Tabernacles. Show yourself and make your ministry grow. After these things, Jesus, this is John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, and he did not desire to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. And the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near. Therefore his brother said to him, move away from here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see the works that you do. And this is the verse we want to look at. For no one does anything in secret while himself seeks to be in public. They were accusing him, if you do these things, reveal yourself to the world. For his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to him, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it and that its works are evil." So his brothers are asking for him to stand up and go do something fantastic and proclaim his power, to take his power as a worldly power, not as a power to forgive your sins, not as a power to cover your sins, not as a power to call you to a relationship with God himself, but as a power to rule over the world. Because they were saying, anyone who rules the world can't rule the world in secret. If you don't come and show this, if you are the greatest authority in the whole world and you don't show yourself as that authority, how can we believe you? He's asking for that to be done. And they're saying, no, Jesus did not do it that way. And it was because of unbelief that they did them. And Jesus, in doing it the way that he did, he went to the cross. The meaning is plain. Our sin, your sin, my sin, was nailed to the cross. It is remembered no more. It is blotted out. There is not another authority to condemn. At this point, the question is not whether God loves us, but whether we love him. That is the only point of condemnation that we face. If we love Christ, it states it very clearly in Scripture, if you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands. And his command was, put your sin on the cross. Come, follow me. The cross is sufficient for salvation. There is not another way to pay your price for your sin. Now, you may commit sin, you may defy authorities that will land you in jail, may land you in paying big fines, may land you in all sorts of legal trouble. There are authorities that will do that. That is not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to call you and your brother to the gospel, which calls you to the cross in a continual life. In Scripture, he says, take up your cross and follow me. It means deal with your sin. It means stay together in brotherhood with the church, like the text back in Hebrews, as not abandoning our own meetings, or not abandoning coming to church, not abandoning participating in the fellowship of the church, not abandoning the call to leave your sin and to follow Christ, to obedient, to share the gospel with others. Looking at this, we see where the cross triumphed over sin, over my sin, over your sin. It is the path to salvation. Today is a day that we commemorate, normally as the Sunday before Easter, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, when he came riding on a donkey, when he came as king, and it didn't really recognize him as king. There were some who called him as faithful. There were people out doing that. Even the disciples that were there that day abandoned him. In John 12, verse 12, it says, on the next day, this is when they were heading into Jerusalem, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, a great crowd who had come to the feast took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And they cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord." And finding a colt, Jesus sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes sitting on the foal of a donkey." But his disciples did not know these things at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. Then the crowd witnessed. Those who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. Because of this, the crowd also met him, because they heard that he had done this miracle. Then the Pharisees said among themselves, "Do you see how you gain nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him." The Pharisees privately recognized the authority of Christ was great. They recognized his authority, but they did not love him. Therefore, they did not love God. Now, we're going to go here in the next couple sermons. We're going to look a little bit more at this idea of the law and coming to God and approaching God. But I want to leave us with this question that we need to remember. The love of Christ that was shown to us on the cross is a constant. If we believe, it will do its work in our life. But for that work to work in our hearts, we must love him. We must obey his commands. We must turn to him. We must worship him. We must look to the gospel as the power and the authority to remove the condemnation of sin, so that when we approach that day, we are the ones where he speaks of our sins are blotted out, our regrets, our pain, our suffering. He wipes that from our eyes. He removes the pain from our heart. He shows us nothing but a pure love, a love that is so great that Scripture tells us we spend all of eternity and we are not complete. I'll leave us with this question. The question is not whether God loves us. The question is, do you love him? Let's kneel in prayer, those who can.